This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
In 2003, my family and I, we've been here for almost a year at that point, and we had a church camp. And on the Saturday night at church camp, they had this big kind of meal, and they had these really long tables. And I found myself seated next to a fella who's the husband of a lady who comes here. So she comes here, he doesn't. He's not a believer in Jesus just yet. He wasn't back then, he's still not now, but we're still praying for him. Anyway, on this evening meal, we're all gathered around, and there's kind of pitchers of water, you know, jugs of water, and this guy bought a nice bottle of red wine as well, and he pours me some, and we're enjoying a lovely meal together, drinking his bottle of wine. And eventually, toward the end of the meal, he kind of picks up his bottle of wine, and there's nothing left. It's all been kind of shared around. And then, so he grabs his empty bottle, and then he grabs the jug full of water, and he says to me, "Your boss did it, how good are you? Jesus did it, so are you able to?" Now, sadly, I wasn't graced with that capacity to be able to turn water into wine, but that's a story that we're going to be exploring this evening from John chapter 2, verses 1 through to 12. It's probably one of the best known Bible stories for people outside of the church. This, along with things like the cross and resurrection, they're fairly well known. But this story in particular, I think because for many people in our community who are not of faith, they kind of gravitate to this and they go, "This Jesus is all right. He kind of enjoys hanging out with regular people and having a glass of red and that sort of stuff. He seems like a pretty cool guy." And I think they kind of gravitate to that. And we're going to see this evening that that's part of the story, but there's actually some greater depth to the story. And so I've asked Sienna if she would read the Bible passage this evening, which is John chapter 2, 1 to 12. So if you want to grab that mic, Sienna, that'd be awesome. Let's welcome Sienna. She comes up because she's awesome. Yeah.
Do I get to have dinner here too?
You can. This is my place setting and that's yours.
Cool.
And they're mine and that's yours. No, no.
Dang. All right. John chapter 2 verse 1. The next day there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana.
That's it. Cana, well done.
In Galilee. Jesus' mother was there and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities.
Oh. Oh, it has all. Good. Okay.
So Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, that's not our problem," Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water, that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everybody has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have to keep the best until now." This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples.
Thank you. Let's thank Sienna. Woo! Sensational. Appreciate that. There are two groups of people in this story that kind of have a front row seat on the kind of the miracle, the transformation of the water into wine. And both groups kind of represent a different level of engagement and of understanding of what's actually happening at this wedding feast in Cana. The first group, which are the servants, they have a front row seat as to what Jesus does in this miracle. They're the ones that kind of fill the water jars. They're the ones that scoop some out, and they're the ones that kind of take it to the banquet boss. And now we need to understand that at this point, these servants, they don't know that much about Jesus because Jesus hasn't done anything miraculous at this point before now. Okay, so at this point, there's been no feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000. There's been no walking on water. There's been no delivering people. There's been no healing people. There's certainly been no death and resurrection. None of that. So all these guys know is that this is some rabbi who's kind of come to town and he's been part of this celebration, this wedding. And to the servants who are there, I put myself in their shoes and I go, okay, what would these servants, these men and women, what would they have noticed about Jesus? I think the main thing that they noticed about Jesus, similar to my friend who was sitting next to me at the church camp dinner that many years ago, is that Jesus is kind of impressive. Jesus is actually very relational. You see, for most rabbis back then, they wouldn't hang out at a wedding like this, where all these people are eating and drinking and enjoying relationship. Back then, a lot of the rabbis, it was thought that was kind of, you know, that was looked down on because only kind of naughty, bad kind of people do that. If you want to be really spiritual, you withdraw. And so there were communities like the Essene community, and they would withdraw to the desert regions, and they'd form these little communities of kind of the super spiro type people, the super spiritual people. They withdraw because you didn't want to be tainted by celebrations like this wedding feast that are happening here with all the food and the drink and the relationship. They said, no, we don't want any of that. Our model, our way of trying to achieve some sort of right life before God is to withdraw. And so the servants, they see this rabbi Jesus come in. And they must have thought to themselves, this is a different approach. He's not withdrawing, he's actually engaging with people. In fact, he engages so much with people that later on in the Gospels we read that the religious elite of the day, they would look down on him and they'd say, Jesus, you're a friend of sinners. You hang out with the people in these sort of parties. You hang out with the people that we say are, they're trash people. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, all this sort of stuff. You hang out with these people, you value them, you should be withdrawing like us. And they start name calling and they say, you're a friend of sinners. And Jesus' response is essentially, that's right, I am. I love people. I love people who are kind of pursuing kind of a righteous life. But you know what? I love people who are still rejecting and rebelling against God. I love them all. I want to have a relationship with all of them. Which was radically different. But there's a problem that these servants become aware of. The problem was they'd run out of wine. Now we look at that and we go, oh, that would be a big problem. What we don't understand though is that in Jewish culture, a wedding wasn't just for an evening. You know, I've lost count of the amount of weddings I've taken over the years, and the standard routine is normally, you know, the bride's getting all dressed up in the morning and hair and makeup and dress and all that sort of stuff, and it's all lovely and, you know, photos being taken and it's all kind of wonderful. The bloke, about half an hour before he's due there, throws on a suit and walks out the door. That's just the way it goes. And they have typically, I don't know, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, they have the wedding, and then there's time for photos, and then there's a reception in the evening, and everyone has a wonderful time, and we all go home. Jewish culture is very different. In Jewish culture back then, a wedding feast would go for an entire week. Think about that for a moment. That is a lot of eating and drinking and gathering at a table and enjoying relationship and all that sort of stuff. But yeah, those things would go for a week. And at some point during the week, they'd run out of wine. Which is not just embarrassing, it could also result in a legal challenge. The bride's family could actually sue the groom and his family. It was considered that big a deal. So this is not just this is a little bit embarrassing, a bit awkward, need to pop down to Dan Murphy's. Nothing like that. This is a big, big deal to run out of wine. And the servants are bought in to the big secret, as is Mary, which tells us that Mary was probably good friends with the family of the groom. They kind of secretly come up to her. We've got a problem. We've run out of wine. She goes, talks to Jesus. And we're going to talk about in a few moments the conversation that they have. But she ends up turning to the servant and says, you guys, you do whatever he tells you to do. And with that, Jesus looks at these large jugs of water, these large pitchers of water. And these jars are huge. They each carry, I don't know, between 75 to 115 litres of water. And there's six of them. I did some basic math, and that equates to around about 700 litres of water. Or, that's about 1.7, or about 400 of these. Okay, so think the volume we're talking about here. About 400 of these bad boys. All right, so they fill them up to the brim. And then Jesus says, okay, after you fill them up to the brim, what I want you to do is take a scoop out, plonk it in the cup, and then take it to the master of ceremonies, the banquet boss. Now, if I'm a servant at that point, I'm thinking, you are throwing me under the bus. Because this guy's presumably already angry, and you want me to give him some old well water? Like, really? You want me to do that? I'm gonna cop it. You know, I'm a servant. I'm not really high in the socioeconomic order of the day, and I'm gonna get a clip over the back of the head from the banquet boss because he's got enough problems. But they follow Mary's instructions, do whatever he tells you to do. So they fill these ceremonial jars, these big jars, these six of them, right up to the brim, starts lapping at the top. And they scoop some out, they put it into a cup, and they walk it over, I would presume, reluctantly, bring it across to the banquet boss. Here you are, sir, try this. And they wait. What's he going to say? And he sips it. And with that, he doesn't tell them off, he goes across to the groom. And says, you're a goose. Like, why would you bring this stuff out late? Normally what most people do, they bring out their best wine early and everybody goes, oh, that's lovely. And then after everybody's had a bit too much, Jesus says, then they bring out the really rubbish stuff and by that stage nobody cares. But he says, you've left the best stuff till last. Why would you do that? And as I look at these servants and their response to the miracle, to the sign that Jesus performs here, I imagine that they must have thought, this Jesus is impressive, much like my friend at that dinner at the church camp all those years ago. Jesus is impressive. He is able to do some stuff that other people don't do, but his whole attitude for life is one of engagement rather than one of just withdrawal. It's about actually investing into relationship with other people rather than trying to be super spiritual and withdrawing and never have anything to do with those dirty people that might make me unclean. He actually engages. This Jesus is impressive. But there's another level to this story. That level's fine. That level that my friend sitting next to me probably engaged at, that's a great level. But there is actually a deeper part to this story that we can sometimes miss. If you go back to the text, if you go back to the scriptures there, you'll read at the end of the account there, it says, verse 11, what Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs, if you underline things or highlight, you'd highlight that, through which he revealed his glory and the disciples believed in him. Now, if you were to look at the reason John writes this gospel, you'd have to go right to the end of John's gospel. And in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, it says this. Okay, now, it says, Jesus performed many other signs. There's that word again. He performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, pay attention now, but these are written that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What's John saying here? He's saying the signs that are recorded and even the ones that aren't recorded, they are there that you might believe. And you go back to chapter 2, verse 11, the disciples see the sign, reveals God's glory, and they believe. What John is doing here, right at the very outset, he's saying something's going on. Something is happening here. There is a truth, there is a reality here that is deeper than just, hey, that's a pretty cool party trick. You know, can you do it at my wedding in a few months' time? It's more than a cool party trick. It's a sign. In fact, most of the time when we think about these things, we call them miracles. Okay, miracle in the Greek language, the word for miracle in the Bible is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. Okay, it's kind of this explosive power that Jesus brings to bear in a situation. But the word dunamis is not actually used at this wedding table in Cana. The word there is Simeon, which is the word for sign, and a sign is something different. There's still a manifestation of power, but the purpose of a sign is to point to something. So over there, for example, you can see above the door, there is a sign. It's a green sign, and the green sign over here is of a dude running. And what that tells everybody here is that out through that way, there's an exit. Okay, and in the event of fire, run that way where the little green guy is going, because that's your way out. Now, is the sign itself the important thing? No, the exit is. If this place is on fire, none of us are going to be standing there going, what a beautiful sign. That's an amazing, the tinge of green in there, it's beautiful. It says, it speaks to me of not stopping but going. It's that kind of green. None of us are going to do that, are we? We look at the sign and we go, the important thing is exit is out that way. Get out of the way, Nick, I'm out first. That's what a sign does. And that's what this sign does as well. That's the purpose of the sign. The sign points to something. And what it points to is about the nature and the character of Jesus. In fact, what John does with this one story, he's setting us up as readers, and he's pointing us forward to what's going to be happening in the rest of the book. He's going to give us some hints about what is coming, about what this sign is really all about. And what this story is meant to do, as the reader, it's meant to cause us to lean in a little bit and go, I wonder what he's talking about. I wonder why this is happening. Let me explain what I mean. Hint number one, there are these three hints in there. Hint number one is that there is a new creation coming. There is a new creation coming. When Will kicked off our exploration in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, right at the beginning there, you may recall that John starts his letter in a way that we've kind of heard before. He starts with his letter with the words, "In the beginning." And what's the other book where we read those words, "in the beginning"? Genesis. Genesis. And what John is saying right from the beginning of chapter 1, this is a new creation story. There's something God is doing here that is magnificent. Just like the original creation is magnificent, this is a new creation. God's up to something. And then what he does, if you go throughout the rest of chapters 1 and 2, you'll see this phrase used again and again. It'll say, the next day, and the next day, and the next day. And in fact, we read that when Sienna was reading before, in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place. Now, without wanting to go into all sorts of the theological details, we're up to day 7 at this point. And what John, it's the only time he ever does it. What John seems to be doing, he's saying just as there was an original 7 days of creation, so too God is bringing about this new 7 days of creation. This kind of parallels to when God rests, and it's beautiful to see Jesus resting, relating with all those people at the wedding feast. But this is on the third day. There is something new that is happening. God is creating, crafting something new. And as the reader, it's meant to cause us to lean in and have curiosity and go, I wonder what the nature of this new creation might be. If God did something magnificent in Genesis 1, I wonder what he's creating now. The second hint is that not only is there a new creation coming, there is a new hour approaching. And you go, what? Verses 2 to 4, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, the mother said, they've got no more wine. And then Jesus says this. He says, woman, why do you involve me? Sounds a bit harsh. My hour has not yet come. And you go, what? What hour? What are you talking about, Jesus? And again, that's the exact question that John wants us to ask. What's this hour that Jesus is talking about? Why does he speak that way? Now, spoiler alert, the hour that Jesus is talking about, he uses this term all the way through his gospel. John uses it all the way throughout the gospel. And it's ultimately pointing to the cross and to the resurrection. You see, right from the beginning of the gospel, Right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his eye was on the cross. His eye was on the resurrection. In fact, most of John's gospel is spent in the last few days of Jesus' life, in that what they call the passion narrative, the events leading up to and including the cross and the resurrection. It was always before him, and it was integral to what he was going to do. But not only is there a new creation coming and a new hour approaching, there's also new wine pouring. In verse 6, it says, "Nearby stood these six stone water jars, the kind used for the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons, or about 75 to 115 liters." Now, here's the thing. We look at that, and we tend to focus on the volume. We tend to, like I did earlier, say, man, that's like 400 of these things. That is a huge amount of Penfold Grange. That is a lot of red wine. That's what we typically do, because we're not Jewish. And what we focus on is the volume rather than what the jars represent. They were ceremonial washing jars. What people would do when you come to a feast like that, as you would go in, you'd scoop up some of the water, put it on your hands. There's no soap or anything like that. It wasn't actually meant to stop, you know, infection or transmission of disease. It was just a ceremonial thing. You put your hands in, wash them down, wipe them off, and in you'd go, and you were ceremonially clean before you went in for the meal. It was a symbol of the old Jewish law and customs that Jesus had come to replace with something better, to fulfill with something even greater. And Jesus takes this very well-known ceremonial symbol of these big jars, and he says, watch this. Watch what I'm about to do. I'm bringing the new wine of the kingdom. In fact, I want you to fill these things right to the brim until it's just lapping and actually spilling out over the side. Because I'm going to do something so lavish, so much greater than anything you have experienced before, anything you've previously known, that it's like 700 liters of the best wine compared to 700 liters of the daggy well water. That's kind of, think about it in those sort of terms. I'm doing something new. In fact, this becomes the overarching theme of chapters 2 to 4. We're going to see this in coming weeks, that this new life that Jesus is bringing, this new kingdom that Jesus is ushering in and creating, it's a replacement of the old purification rites with the new wine of the kingdom. It's a replacement of the old temple with the risen Jesus, of the old life with new birth. It's Jacob's well replaced by Jesus, the living water. Later on, Jesus is going to talk to a Samaritan woman by a well, and she's all concerned about worshiping in one spot. And Jesus says, I'm introducing the Spirit. And that means you can worship anywhere in spirit and in truth. This kingdom of God that Jesus was ushering in, he invites you and I into. And I think sometimes, guys, we become familiar with the kingdom. We can become familiar, overly familiar, I think, with the kingdom and who Jesus is and what he has done. And I think that's a mistake. I think sometimes we can take for granted the saving work of Jesus. I think we can take for granted the fullness of life that Jesus can actually bring. I've got to tell you, for the last 40 years or more, actually, I've been part of this kingdom. Part of this kingdom where I've sought to have Jesus as king, and I have not done it perfectly. I've not done it perfectly. I've made mistakes, many mistakes over the years. But I love being part of this kingdom because it's about the fullness of life that Jesus has designed me for. It's about enjoying the life that God has created me to experience. And just as Jesus lavishly blesses the wedding table at Cana, I feel like my life has been lavishly blessed as well. By that I don't mean everything's gone my way. It's not about, hey, become part of the kingdom and everything's going to be just perfect. No, it's not. But I've got to tell you, I've been lavishly loved by the King. Been lavishly loved by the King. And you are too. If you're part of his kingdom, you would know that. You would know the experience of the lavish love of the king. That even when others will let you down, even when others might make decisions that are hurtful and painful, the king continues to love you. The king continues to love you. I've been lavishly forgiven. I have made plenty of mistakes over the years. And yet, I've been forgiven of all of them because of the king. And rather than living under a burden of, oh crap, I suck. And I've made so many mistakes and I've let people down, I've let myself down, I'm not living up to the plans that I have for myself, let alone others. I've known forgiveness from the king. I've been given direction, I've been given wisdom and purpose, I've been provided for by the king in these miraculous ways that continue to surprise me. I'm given the presence of the king through the Holy Spirit. I'm not alone. I'm not alone. And even when there have been seasons of life where it feels like others have not been around, the king has never left me. He's never left me. He promised he never would too. This king Jesus is lavish in the way he blesses. Absolutely lavish. As I said, I am not the perfect example of being a follower of Jesus. But I've walked with him long enough to know that my life has been changed for the better because of him. I know that because of him, my life now is being transformed and that I have a secure eternity as well. That one day, hopefully not anytime soon, but one day where I walk by faith now, one day I will walk by sight and I will see him as he is. And I look forward to that day. I do. I look forward to that day of being in the presence of Jesus, the unveiled presence of Jesus. But for now, I want to ask you two questions. Are you part of this kingdom that Jesus, right from the outset of his ministry, has invited you into? Is Jesus your king? Is Jesus your king? Have you submitted your life to him? And in this really weird twist, as we submit our lives to him, we find the freedom we've always been longing for. We find the freedom we've always longed for as we submit our lives to the king. Are you part of this kingdom, this movement that Jesus established? And if you are, how are you going at submitting to the king? Are there parts of your life where the king wants to come up to you very gently and say, hey, I want you to submit this part of your life to me, because you've kind of been holding that back. You've been saying that I'm king, but there's this part of your life right now that we need to work on together. That I want to bring my grace to bear in your life. I want to bring new wine, as it were, into a place where you've been settling for dirty old well water. I'm going to ask you, just if you would, just to close your eyes and bow your head with me. And I want to pray for you guys this evening, as I pray for myself as well. I want to pray two kind of prayers this evening. Firstly, I want to pray for any who would actually like to enter into that kingdom where Jesus is king of your life, where you accept his leadership, where you accept his forgiveness, where you accept what he's done on the cross for you and the life he gives through the resurrection. I want to pray in a few moments that I can lead you in a prayer that will invite Jesus into that space in your life. And then after that, I'm going to pray for the rest of us as well. I'm going to ask God to give us discernment about areas of our lives, perhaps where we have been pushing his kingship to the side, where we haven't been submitting to his kingship, and ask that God would be at work in us by his Spirit to transform those spaces, to make them more like Jesus. So that first prayer I'm going to pray. If you want to become part of Jesus' kingdom, if you want to accept him as king, this prayer is for you. Just where you are, as eyes are closed and heads about, if that's you this evening, if you just want to raise your hand just where you are now, just so I know who I'm praying for, if that is you. Yeah. If that's you this evening, you want to become part of Jesus' kingdom. Lord God, I want to pray for people tonight who aren't in your kingdom right now, but want to be. And Jesus, I ask that for these ones, that you would speak to them by your Spirit. And if that's you this evening, you might want to pray something like, "Dear Jesus, thank you for this invitation to be part of your kingdom. Thank you for your incredible, lavish love for me. Thank you for your forgiveness that covers every sin, every area of shame in my life. I want to become part of this kingdom that you've established. Thank you, Jesus." And for those of us who are already part of this great kingdom that Jesus has established, I want to pray for you too as well. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give each of us discernment right now as to areas of our lives where we're not submitted to your kingship. Just give us revelation. Your word says that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. I pray in kindness that you would just gently nudge us. Jesus, you've heard every heart here this evening. And I pray for my friends here where you've identified areas of our lives that are not submitted to you at the moment. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you help us to become more and more like Jesus? Would you stir up faith within us that simply says, "Okay, Lord, I see that too. And I want to cooperate with you to bring about transformation, to bring about the new wine of your Spirit." Jesus, I thank you for what you are doing amongst us even now. Continue to empower us by your Spirit to be more and more like Jesus. And I pray that as a result of that, that you would help us to be not only disciples of yours, but makers of disciples as well. I pray that we would be those who are being and bringing good news. Thank you for the transformation you want to bring, in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.